I, like Kelly, ran out of time in the first service, so I was busily pulling certain pages out of my notes, like, that one goes, that one goes, that one goes. So what's left might not be fully coherent, but we will give it our best shot. But I do know I wanted to start with a question, and it's, I actually need participation. Normally, I don't make you put up a hand or anything like that. I don't like putting people on the spot. I never like being put up on the spot. But hands up, those of you who heard of or have ever heard of the idea of Freedom 55. Okay, you're going to age yourself because some of you are like, what? What's going on? Okay, so a good chunk of us. I do actually remember it. It was a television commercial series by an insurance company called London Life. And I actually looked it up on YouTube. It's really actually quite funny looking back all those years ago because this is not new. This is like, you got to go back many years ago. We're like, I hate to actually admit it. It's probably like about 30 years ago. Right? And the whole idea was something like this. It was a sales pitch. Hey, if you invest with us, by the time you are 55, your life could look like this. And then this was the wonderful commercial. And the commercials shared these elements. The guy was always wearing a polo shirt as though somehow that's like our dream. It's like, one day, I look forward to the day when I could wake up every morning and dress like this. I'm like, ah. And they were always, it was a beautiful, always beautiful people. The couple were always standing under a gazebo as that's wow, if you could just get a gazebo, you have arrived. And then they were always on a sailboat. And I apologize to Cliff and Orma because it's like your anniversary tomorrow and we should not be dissing sailing. And it's not just you. We have a few in our church who are like big into sailing. But that was it. Like that was the dream, right? If you want a good life, if you just take these steps, one day you can wear a polo shirt, stand under a gazebo and sail. And you will have known that you have arrived. Now, it's funny in hindsight, but the tragic part is we have all spent all week long, all being told that if we just pursue this thing and this thing and this thing, if we just attain this thing and that thing and have this experience and go this place, we will have arrived at the good life. And you are basically told from the time you are this big that there is this thing out there, this good life that you need to pursue. And if you could just work hard enough and focus enough on it, one day you will get it and you will have arrived. And the tragic part of the whole thing is you will know if you think about this for very long, even from your own life, that it is an elusive goal that when you get it at the end, does nothing but disappoint. Now, I made two claims, both elusive and disappoints. The elusive part is that the goal line keeps moving. Like if you went back to the 18-year-old me and said, hey, what's the good life? Like tell us, like be like, wow, if I could have kind of like a cool car, you know, and the girl I'm dating, if she would one day marry me, she did. I said to the early stuff, I know I wasn't thinking about kids. That was not part of it. I'm thankful for you guys. But I'm pretty sure I was not thinking of like a house. Maybe the thought went through my head of like, one day if I could just have a down payment. That's good, Leon. That one day if I could just have a job, like a job that maybe someone would look at and go, that's kind of more of a career. It's like, wow, right? To get those things, wow, that would be awesome, right? And but some of you know what happens. You get it. And then suddenly the goal line changes. It's like, well, now I want to, wow, if I could just be mortgage free, the house that we just bought, if one day we could pay that house off, if one day we could have kids, if one day we could have two cars, if one day we could afford to furnish the house that we moved into, right? And then you get that, and then all of a sudden, the kids come along, and some of you are going, it's like, one day if they would just move out, right? For some of you. Or maybe you hit that point, it's like, you got the good job, and now you're looking at it, it's like, if one day I just didn't have to work anymore. Right? And the goal line just keeps moving and moving. And so you get convinced, you know what it takes to have a good life. You get it, and only to discover it's like, I wasn't quite right. It's actually something a little bit more. And then the tragic piece happens. And I've had this exact conversation with a number of people. They got everything that was laid out on the 55, you know, Freedom 55 commercial. And I have had this tragic conversation. We would trade it all if we could just go back and get some things right. Some things right with my family, some things right with my wife, some things right in life. Because I traded all that for this, thinking this was the thing that was going to satisfy and fulfill, and I was going to be happy if I could just get all this stuff. And the whole thing was a mirage. Maybe even worse than a mirage, maybe an outright lie. Now, I raise all of that because David in Psalm 34, well, God in Psalm 34, through the pen of David, speaks into that exact question. What is the good life? You see, God does not want you to get this wrong. He doesn't say, don't think about it. He just says, think about it correctly. In fact, in verse 12, David poses a question, which if you're reading it in your Bible, it probably is a confusing sounding question. He says, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Let me kind of translate to you. What is David saying? He's saying something like this. Is there anyone here today who wants to be able to live a good life? Like, probably most of us. Probably most of us would say, yeah, David, I'm curious of what you have to say. Now, the interesting thing of this psalm that Emily read the first part for us is that it's exactly like the other psalms we've been dealing with this summer. So if you're just visiting with us, we're doing this series through the psalms with superscripts. Not every psalm has one, but if you have a Bible and are looking at the first part of it, you'll see there is a little part before verse 1 that gives us a background. It kind of gives us the context of what's going on when David wrote this particular psalm. And it says this, of David, in other words, he's the author, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and went away. Now, you're going, what's all that about? He's reminding us, this is what happened in 1 Samuel 21 when David hit an incredibly difficult moment in his life. I'll give you just a quick reminder of what that is, or maybe for some of you just... You aren't familiar with the story. David, young man, is anointed by God to be king. The problem is there's already a king. And that king is determined to not give up his kingship, even if God has said this other man is supposed to be king. And so Saul, king number one, decides he will end the life of David so that he deals with the competition. David spends the better part of a decade fleeing from Saul. In the process, he gets married. In the process, he essentially loses his wife. The process, he will sort of have some people come around him, some close friends. In fact, one very close friend, a man by the name of Jonathan, he will lose that friend through this process. He will lose connection with his family. He will lose his homeland. In fact, by the time you arrive at 1 Samuel 21, David has been hiding out in an area kind of called En Gedi, which if you think the Okanagan's hot, En Gedi gets 2 inches of rainfall a year. Temperatures often will hit about 125 Fahrenheit. So it's just beautiful. And no AC, just to really make it interesting, right? And so at this point, David has been there, but Saul is getting closer and there's nowhere left for David to run. And so he does something which, if you know the story, sounds incredibly strange. He runs to another nation called Philistia, the Philistines. Again, if you know the story, you'd know that they are the archenemy of Israel. In fact, he goes not just to the nation in general, he goes to a particular town, a town called Gath. And for those of you who really remember your Sunday school stories, you would know that there is another very well-known man connected to David who comes from the town of Gath. His name was Goliath, who David killed. In fact, there was a song sung after that about David. The lyrics went something like this. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of who? Tens of thousands of Philistines. And David goes to Philistia. Maybe the logic, kind of every once in a while you hear, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Maybe these people, Saul's trying to kill me and you're enemies of Saul, so maybe somehow you will take me in. He's about to find out that that will not happen. He arrives in Philistia. Some of the soldiers come to the king of Philistia. There's two names usually used for this man. Don't get confused on that detail. One is a name and one is a title. His name is Achish. The title is Abimelech. There's actually three different kings in the Old Testament called Abimelech. It means father king. It's sort of a strange term, but basically it just means king. So they come to their king and they say, hey, David's here. And if you read through the story, you read through, David writes one other psalm on this occasion, Psalm 56. You kind of put the pieces together of what happens. It's a very interesting scene. Abimelech basically says, there is no way David's here. He would not be foolish enough to come here. You're like, no, really. He's the one. And then they remember the lyrics. Remember the song, Abimelech? Saul's killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. David's killed some of our brothers. and fathers. He's killed some of the husbands of the women in this town, and now he's here. And they seize him. Now, again, you kind of have to put all the pieces together to kind of make kind of the scene coherent. It looks like they seize him, put him in a prison, awaiting him standing before the king. And in prison, David realizes, I'm in trouble. There is no escape. I'm in the hands of my enemy, a vicious, brutal enemy, who think nothing of killing their own kids to worship their God, let alone killing an enemy who's been killing them. And in prison, he comes up with a scheme. The only thing I can think of, he's already lost his queen, he's lost his nation, he's lost his army, he's lost his family. The only thing he's got left is his self-dignity, right? That's it. And the plan is, I will pretend I'm insane. I will act as though I have lost my mind. And he begins to drool down his beard. He begins to actually physically claw at the door, acting like an animal, so that when Abimelech hears of this, he's like, I got enough. What Abimelech says when he hears this is like, I have enough madmen in my own army to deal with. I don't need another. Get rid of him. Send him away. And they send David out. They drove him out, it tells us. And he went away and he wrote a psalm. And in the psalm, he reflects on what does a good life look like? It's got four parts in the psalm. Verse 1 to 3 is part 1, verse 4 to 7, part 2, 8 to 10, part 3, and then 11 to 22 is part 4. Part 1 is David's commitment to praise God. You're like, you want to live a good life? Make sure first you understand who God is and praise him. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's quite the statement, isn't it? You've just come this close to death. It's like, I'm not going to quit praising God. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. It's an amazing song as he invites us into it, because that's what he's going to do next. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David's saying, it's not just about me and God, as though God is just the God of David and God just saves David. He's like, no, I want to invite anyone who would read this, anyone who would hear this. And by the way, he writes it as an acrostic with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's very memorable to someone who knows Hebrew. Because I think his intent was, I want everyone to know this message, right? From the youngest child who could memorize the alphabet and then remember this song. Let us praise God. There's a couple interesting little bits in what he says there. One is that he acknowledges, and maybe this goes without saying, it's going to be a verbal thing. It's not just, I praise God quietly, silently in my own heart. It's like, no. I'm going to praise him with my mouth. You're going to hear it. I'm going to do this out loud. We're going to do this together so that we can magnify him. By the way, the magnifying is not like, here's a tiny little God. God is really, really small. Let's get out the microscope and make him look bigger. It's the telescopic version, right? Of like, look up in the night sky and there's these tiny little stars and they look so small. And you need a telescope to be able to comprehend their vastness. It's that. God is a vast, great God. Let's magnify him because we don't recognize how great he is. It's very easy to treat him as though he's a tiny little God. David's like, don't make the mistake. He is magnificent. And we magnify him by our gladness in him, by our thankfulness to him, by our understanding of how good he is. And he says it's not only verbal, it's a constant verbal thing at all times, no matter what. I will continue to praise God with my mouth. I will boast in him. I will speak of his goodness, and I will fully expect it will be contagious. It will spread. I love coming on Sunday mornings. I actually love getting to sit at the front. For those of you at the back, you miss part of the fullness of church, because when you're at the front, you hear the voices of the people behind you. It's awesome. And as that happens, you want to sing even more. It's like, hey, we're magnifying the Lord together. Lynn and I were at Waterton National Park in Alberta, 2 weeks ago. We came to this one path where there's a waterfall at the end of it. So we hiked the path, but it was a very well-used path. Everyone goes to this one waterfall and there's viewing decks and all this kind of stuff. My idea of going into the wilderness is not finding anyone. That's a good day in the wilderness, not like finding 100 other people on the same path. So we get to the viewing deck, and then we decide, hey, let's just keep going. The trail keeps going. Now it's overgrown. There's not much of a trail, but we keep going. And then there's this one other couple coming the other way, and they say to us, hey, you go 5 minutes down this trail. Look to your right. There's a little sort of bank. Go down the bank. There's another waterfall. Like no one goes to. Everyone stops way back there. And at this other waterfall, today it just so happens all the butterflies are doing whatever it is butterflies do when they hatch. There's probably a word for it. Bursting out of their cocoons. Anyway, so we get to this spot. It was awesome, right? They can't help sharing it because they just saw it. Now they want us to see it. So we see it and take all these pictures that we could bore you with sometimes. Hundreds of pictures of butterflies. Videos. It's like, there's another one, right? So then we come back up the path, and then there's this other couple. They come down the path. Guess what happens next? We go, hey, hold on a second. Did you know? Just a few minutes down the path, and then they say to us, like, yes, we know. We were already there. Wasn't it amazing? We have this conversation. Complete strangers who have seen something awesome who can't help but talk about it. What David is saying to us is when we have seen the awesomeness of God, we just can't help it. It's like, let's magnify him together. Let's talk about what he has done and the difference he's made in his life. David said that's his first commitment. I commit to praise God at all times. Second, verse 4 to verse 7, is his personal testimony, an unusual testimony. If you come tonight, you're actually going to get to hear at the business meeting, Thomas. Thomas is going to share a bit of his testimony, right? Still in? He's one of our interns, so he's up tonight. He's going to share. I don't know what exactly part of it, but part of it will be just what God's been doing in his life and what he's learning about God, and you'll hear a little bit of his story. David's story in verse 4 to 7 is not very complete. There's no details. When you read that little bit and read 1 Samuel 21, you realize there is a whole story. There's a lot that's going on. He's gone to Philistia. He met the king, and all this has happened. He doesn't tell you any of that. What he does say is, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Notice he doesn't say he delivered me from every difficult thing, but he did deliver me from my fears. And David is certain the Lord will continue to deliver him. He actually goes on and says, those who look to him are radiant. That word radiant shows up one other time. It's in Isaiah 60. I should have looked up between services. I think around verse 2 or 3. And the scene is a mother whose child has gone away, and she doesn't expect to ever see that child again. And then the child comes back, and the look on her face when she sees this child, that's radiance, right? So you can kind of picture, what's David got in mind? It's like, there's a glow to it when you see the Lord, not physically, but when you come to understand who he is, there's this radiance. The face, you're never going to be ashamed. There's just a joy about you. And then he tells us, this poor man cried. Now, he's not saying this one right here, like Marcus cried. No, he's like, David, I did. This is the man who cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all of his troubles. And then in verse 7, notice what he does again. It's much like what he's just done in verse 3. Now he expands it. It's no longer just David's story. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. David's inviting us into this. He's like, again, he's not just saying, hey, God is David's God, and God will save David, and David will worship him. He's like, no, let's all worship him. And God has saved me, and God will save you when you look to him. And so this is David's testimony. He's inviting us into it. And then from verse 8 to 10 is the real invitation, where he's going to get real clear and get real down to business. Here it is. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the invitation. It's like, I have tasted and seen, essentially is what he's saying. You should try. You should taste and see the Lord's goodness. I'm sure he could have used all sorts of expressions. I think there's two reasons he uses the expression he does, this taste and see expression. One is it's more than just an intellectual thing. He's not just like, know that the Lord is good, that it just stays in your mind. Yes, there's a truth piece, but it's a full experience of the goodness of God. The other reason I think he says it is because there's one previous place in Scripture that brings tasting and seeing together. And some of you already, you guys are smart. I know some of you already have seen it. Like, hold on a second. This sure seems a lot like Genesis 3 in reverse. Remember Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, they have a relationship with God. There's nothing between it. Satan comes along and he says to them, taste this. And when you taste this, what's going to happen? your eyes are going to be opened and you will know the difference between good and evil. Oh, and they surely did. Not probably in the way they intended. They knew it because now they were on the evil side of the equation. They sinned and disobeyed God. Oh, they knew full well the difference between good and evil because now evil had entered their hearts and they were separated from God, but it was too late. Too late to undo it. But it was back to this, hey, taste and see and know good from evil. And now God comes graciously and he says through David's pen to us, taste and you will see that God is good. If you just trust him. It's not like when you go to Costco and you're like tasting little bits, right? It's not that. Like, I'll just have a little more. Although sometimes, this is recorded. No, forget it. I've heard of people who go to Costco and they do this thing where they take a sampler, go around the thing because it was good, and try to get another. Terrible. It's not even that. It's the guy who goes to Costco and says, this is delicious, and fills his cart. It's like, taste God that way. Trust him. Trust him to be who he claims to be in Scripture. And David is saying, you will see his goodness. God's promising that. Maybe some of you here today haven't tried it yet. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you're like, well, that just sounds too good to believe, or just sounds kind of pie in the sky. God comes through his word with this incredible invitation. I cannot strongly enough encourage you to give it a shot. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Now, the next little part is going to get a little bit interesting, and we are going to run out of time again like I did in the first service, but we'll try it. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Two sides to this lack no good thing, because you probably have known Christians, or maybe yourself, you're like, I trusted God, and there seems to be something missing in my life. The trusting, I think, extends even to that point of saying, I'm going to trust God so far, like to the degree that I will believe that he has given me the good that I need. And if there's something that I see that is good that I want, I will trust that he has not given it to me yet because it's not good for me yet. That takes faith. It takes belief that God is as good and powerful as we are and wise. Because in our minds, it's like, well, this thing seems good to me. And if God's good and powerful, why isn't he giving me this thing? The belief that God would even know the timeline of when that thing would be good for you and when it might be good for someone else, that's the faith that David's inviting us into, to believe even that. He says, young lions suffer want. So young lions, the image is the most powerful, right? They are like the top of the food chain, right? So even the most vital, strong young lion will go through seasons where there is no prey left to catch. But the people who have trusted God, there's never going to be a season where you're outside of God's good provision for you. It's this fear the Lord saint piece that's a little tricky, right? Because some of us go, well, saints, that's a weird word. Sounds like someone who's just like a really, really good person, right? It's like, well, I guess really, really good people would get the goodness of God, but I'm not. I don't know how you feel, but I've never thought, it's like, you know, you ever played one of those games where they say you have to think of a word to describe yourself? Right? They usually, it's always like, starts with the first letter of your name, which if you have a D name, it's really hard. I was always Daring Dawn, which I'm not, right? But I can never think of another word under pressure. But have you ever thought, it's like, you know what word describes me? Saintly. No, none of us do. There's other people who are good people who are saints, maybe. But when Scripture uses the word, it's not that these people are just really, really good. It's these people, it's actually the opposite. There's the irony. You go to places like Ephesians chapter 1. What's a saint? According to Paul in Ephesians 1. It's not a person who's just really, really good and they don't do bad things. It's a person who actually has understood their brokenness and sinfulness before God, who has thrown themselves on the mercy of God and received the forgiveness that was possible through Jesus. They're forgiven and by God transformed from brokenness into a person who is now, biblically speaking, a saint. That's what the saint is. Saint is this person who has discovered that it is right to fear God. Now, we do need to make sure we cover this one because I don't want to leave you with confusion over this part, because it's actually where David goes next in verse 11. You can see as he transfers into the last part of his song, verse 11 to 22, it actually is very much like a proverb. If you ever read the book of Proverbs, David sounds like he's almost writing Proverbs to us. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you what? To fear the Lord. Because if you want to figure out what this good life is about, you have got to start right there. This is the key. This is the center point. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Now, if you put the word fear and Lord together, most of us would assume we understand what it means. That's why David says we actually have to learn it. Notice that? Oh, come, children, and I will teach you. Because what your natural thought is not the right biblical thought. It's kind of like, I've used this example before. If you talked about a butterfly and say, well, I understand the word butter and I understand a fly, so I probably understand what a butterfly is because I can put those words together. It's the equivalent when you come to fear of the Lord. If you understand the word fear and understand who God is, put it together, you got the wrong picture. Fear of the Lord is not, I'm terrified, he's scary, and so I'm going to avoid him. I'm afraid of heights. So that's kind of my approach to heights. Like, as much as I can avoid it, I will do my best to avoid it. I will move back from the edge. I will send someone else up the ladder, right? All those kind of things. That's not what the fear of the Lord is. When you read through the rest of Scripture that talks often about the fear of the Lord, it says things like this. Psalm 22. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. Now, this is a psalm that's got sort of parallel ideas. You can kind of see praise him and glorify him are parallel, and then fear the Lord, and there's a parallel, stand in awe of him. Psalms isn't done. Same idea over in Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Same idea. All the earth, all the inhabitants, fear the Lord, stand in awe of the Lord. To stand in awe of the Lord is to fear him. It's to understand who he is. And when you stand before him and it begins to dawn on you, his greatness and his power and his vastness, it's like those moments, if you ever stood before like the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or just one of these massive physical wonder at the base of a massive mountain, and all of a sudden you realize, I am this big. I am so small. And this is so vast. It's that, realizing the greatness of God and his holiness and the problem that all of a sudden comes into mind when you realize who he is and who you are, and you realize he is huge and I am this big. And now, where's the hope? And the hope is actually another part of the fear of the Lord. It's coming to understand that this vast, majestic God is for you. Psalm goes on. Psalm 40, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So all of a sudden, fear starts to move into this relationship of trust. I've understood how great he is. And rather than running from him, I'm going to run to him. And as I run to him in trust, what happens? Psalm 25, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Psalm 103, the steadfast love of the Lord is on those who fear him. God says, my response to you, understanding who I am and trusting me, not running from me, I'm going to love you. And I'm going to be your friend. And I'm going to bring you into my family to be my people. David says, that's the center right there. You want a good life? You want the good life? Make sure you know who God is. Keep him at the center and trust in him. And he will draw near to you. Now, because we're running out of time, I'm just going to give you a couple pointers and then kind of leave the rest of the psalm to you. From verse 13 and 14, I would say at least those two, David describes in some detail some of the kind of precepts that the people of God pursue. It's like, once you've understood and got God as the center of your life, what do? You do the kind of things that are consistent with who God is. Who is God? He's a God that tells the truth. He's a God that pursues what is good. He pursues peace. And so you read the description. David says, here's what we need to do. We fear God, and then we do the kind of things that people who fear God would do. We keep our tongue from evil. We keep our lips from deceit. We turn away from evil. We do good. We seek peace. We pursue it. We don't say things that we're going to regret later. We are very careful with our words because we have learned that sticks and stones might break bones, but the idea that words will never hurt is hogwash. And so we're careful with our words because we have a God who speaks truth and is careful with his words, and every word he speaks is true. And we're called to be the same as his people. We seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the God of Scripture is a God who seeks peace and has pursued it. He goes on, verse 15 to 18, I think answers sort of the problem of verse 19. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Like, hold on a second. I thought David told us that if we sought the Lord and cried out to him, everything was going to be good. Didn't he just say that? And now he's telling us that actually the righteous might have afflictions. That yes, that is what he's telling us. They might be for a season. And in that season, what do we do? We do what he tells us to do in verse 15, 16, and 17, and 18. We continue to cry out to him, knowing that he is near the brokenhearted. He will come to our aid. There's this awesome sense all through the psalm of real extremes. God hears every cry. He will heal all the brokenhearted. Like there's this complete commitment of God in the end to save us. But in the meantime, there are afflictions. And there's a call for us to wait upon him. In fact, some of you know 1 Peter pretty well. If you don't, it's really worth getting familiar with. It's Peter's letter, basically. It's almost like a sermon. I would say it's almost like Peter's sermon in letter form to Christians going through trials. And the message is, don't give up. Wait. In fact, 1 Peter, I would argue, is an exposition of Psalm 34. It's the most, he quotes Psalm 34 more than anywhere else in the New Testament. He picks up big parts of it and says, okay, in your afflictions, in your waiting, seek peace, do good, turn from evil. He quotes Psalm 34 to us so that we know how to live in hard times. Some of you are in hard times. There's your marching orders. Trust God. Don't give up on him. He will not fail you. How do I know? It's because how he ends the psalm. Here we go. Verse 20 to 22. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's a really weird way to end a psalm. God loves you so much, and he's going to save you. How much? This much. He's going to keep all your bones. Anyone else find that a strange expression? You got to think biblically on this one. I'll do it quick for you, because I'm going to leave out bits, but I'll kind of hit a couple high points. There's a really odd story surrounding the life of Joseph. Joseph, the brother who ends up in Egypt, who then ends up wanting to go back to the promised land, but he doesn't get to go back to the promised land. And he makes his family make a promise. The promise is this: when you go back to the promised land, take my bones. And they do. You read through the book of Joshua, and there's all this conversation around, and then they got the bones of Joseph, and then they carried the bones of Joseph, and then they put the bones of Joseph there. I'm like, what is going on? Why is he so committed to get my bones back there? It's because Joseph believed in resurrection. He believed that one day his bones were not going to stay dead. It's like, oh, I'll make sure you get my bones back to the promised land. Fast forward to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel starts talking about this weird scene, this valley of dry bones that you read and go, what is going on? And God does this miraculous thing in this vision where he puts flesh back on the dry bones and they come to life again. It's resurrection, right? It's this idea that as long as the bones are there, God's not done. John grabs a hold of this thought, speaking of Jesus on the cross. Remember, they pierce his side, Jesus' side as he's on the cross. They do not break his legs. And the reference is made to this exact verse. Not one of his bones is broken. And for those of us who know scripture, had we been there at that moment, I'm sure I would not have thought of it, but what I should have thought at that precise moment at the cross, thinking of that scene, is resurrection. None of his bones are broken. His bones are kept. What happens next? He's going to come out of the tomb. You see, this is a commitment. When God says he's going to keep your bones, it's not literal. It's not like literally if you've had a broken arm, sorry, God doesn't love you. He's failed. That's not the point. The point is God is saying one day, the ultimate rescue is going to come. Death will not defeat you. I'm going to keep your bones. Not one of them is going to be broken. Not one of them is going to be alive. I'm going to raise you from the dead. Who? Okay? Verse 21 and 22. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. There's one group of guilty people who will suffer the price of their guilt. Verse 22. It's really strange in English. I don't like it much. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The picture is this. There are two guilty groups of people. Verse 21 and 22. Both ought to be condemned. One is in verse 21. One isn't in verse 22. The point isn't there's one guilty group and one innocent group. The point is there are two guilty groups before God. One's condemned, one's not. How does that make any sense? It only makes sense when you pay attention to the word, the Lord redeems. He takes one group who are guilty, deserving punishment for their sin, and he buys them back. And 1 Peter, thinking of this very passage, I am sure of it, says, you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. How did God accomplish that? He sent his son, he died on a cross, and he bought us back. That when we would fix our eyes on him and trust him, we receive as a gift this redemptive work. That is an incredible hope. We're running out of time. We're running past time. I apologize for that. Your takeaway, just remember, God's going to keep your bones. The serious part, you have an eternal hope.